but I'm just downright excited to be here. I'm sitting behind the communion table there, and my foot's tapping away. Just, I don't know what it is this morning, ever since I woke up, I have been excited about coming together before God to experience Him in whatever way He is prepared or has prepared to reveal Himself to us today. And I know that's not always necessarily the way we feel every Sunday coming to the church, but what I realize is that it's okay to be generally so excited. You can't sit still. I always think back to David. He was so excited he couldn't sit still in front of the Ark of the Lord and danced around naked. That's his thing, not necessarily mine, but it's about coming before God as we are, whether that's upset, sad, motivated, passionate, or me just generally excited. But the important thing is that when we meet with the Lord, to not put on the face that is Sunday morning, to not just go into automatic autopilot and cruise through the proceedings of meeting with Him, but to be true and honest in our heart when we do come before Him as to where we're at and what's on our mind. That had to do nothing with my sermon, but it was on my heart to share to you this morning. Over these past number of weeks, we have been exploring all different sides of the Scripture, from all different points of history, exploring and learning about unlikely heroes. We've learned about those who were socially inept. We've learned about those who were not considered of very much value within the family system. We've learned of those who came from nothing to greatness. And we've learned of those whose time of serving the Lord in greatness didn't come until much, much later in their lives. And as we delve into the story this morning of Samson and the unlikely hero that he is, we learn that it's mostly because he came from unlikely beginnings. When we look back into the book of Judges, we take a look at what's going on in the economic time of Israel, in that social setting, what is actually happening in the world. And we learn starting in chapter 13 that up to this point, the nation of Israel has been under oppression for near 40 years now from the Philistine nation. It said that the Lord saw that they were doing evil and handed them over to be oppressed to the Philistines. Now, the Philistine nation was quite a bit different than the Israelites. They were a warrior nation. They were probably, on average, much bigger and stronger in size than the Israelites. They had more tactical experience and had gone to war far more and far more successfully than Israel had in its past history, or recent history. They even had better technology available to them. They had developed the science of casting iron, which up to this point Israel had not yet come into. So the nation is being oppressed by a larger, bigger, stronger, more experienced force. And much like John or Jesus, the story of Samson starts with a husband and his barren wife. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the unnamed wife of Manoah and said, "Even though you have been unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son. So be careful. You must not drink wine or any other alcoholic drink, nor eat any forbidden food. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut, for he will be dedicated to God as a Nazarite from birth. He will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines." Now, when we really start looking into this message from the Lord, really start breaking it apart piece by piece, we realize that there's a whole lot of really important stuff that's being said here, a whole lot of really important information that's being transferred. One of the first things that's set out is you must not drink or have any other alcohol. Now, I thought that was just common sense between all mothers, but it was very important to be mentioned by the angel of the Lord to bring that specific command to begin setting apart not only his birth in his life, but his biological construction. And as he continues on, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut, no razor must ever touch his head, for he will be dedicated to God, a Nazarite from birth, and he will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines. Now, some of you may in your versions of Scripture this morning have the words set apart. But the important thing to really note here is that this will be a child of promise. This will be a child of great venture. And this will be a child that will start to change the shape of the status of Israel. He will change the way in which the whole nation exists at this present time. He will begin to deliver Israel. He will be the first piece moving across the board to begin to lift this generation of oppression that Israel has been under. And the wife, in a very excited fashion, runs to her husband and shares with Manoah exactly what the angel had told him, her angel had told her. And his response is to first come to the Lord in prayer. He responds as I think most new fathers would, coming to God, seeking what he needs to do. He asks God, what do I do? How do we raise him? He's looking for some divine instruction on childcare. Now, I know when my wife comes to tell me someday, that she is pregnant, that's the first thing I'm going to do, is I'm going to drop to my knees and go, oh God, please help me. And Manoah actually gets a vocal response back from God. The messenger returns and gives to him the exact same direction that he gave to his wife. That there must be no alcohol or wine consumed during the pregnancy. That he will not have his hair cut at any point in time. And that he will be dedicated to God. And he will begin to rescue Israel. And as we continue to read on in the scripture, Manoah offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and they give praises to him. And some point down the road, 9 or 10 months later, we have a boy who is born and named Samson. And as we read in the scripture, the Spirit of the Lord was beginning to stir in him. Now, we jump down the timeline a few years. Samson, at this point, has grown up. He is now of the age to get married. And he is taking a look around for a wife. Samson, up to this point, has no knowledge of any physical difference between him and anyone else. I can imagine that as he grew, his parents shared with him the miraculous story and the God-given gift that is his life. They would tell him about the angel that appeared, about the direction, and that he must not cut his hair, because there's going to come on a point in their lives when they can't oversee that for him. And as far as we can tell, Samson is being completely faithful to that. Now, Samson kind of decides something a little different than most other sons in a family system. He starts looking around. He decides that he wants to pick his own wife. Not only that, he has got his eye on a specific Philistine woman. Now, this is troubling to the parents for a lot of different reasons. Back in that day, it was the parents that picked the spouse for the son or daughter, whomever that may be. I know a lot of parents out there probably would like to pick their spouses for their children. But back in that time, that was the way for it to work. So Samson, having the audacity to decide for himself who he wants, is something that goes kind of against the cultural norm of the way it works in Israel. He's kind of going against his cultural traditions and his parents' wishes, because he's decided for himself what he wants. So the parents and Samson head down for negotiations. Samson obviously coming along because he's not entirely sure his parents are as committed as he is to what he wants. And as he's heading down to talk this out, to work out all the details. He's probably traveling ahead or behind his parents. For some reason, maybe he's just not very interested in traveling with them. But at that point in time, out of the bushes on the road down, he is attacked. He is attacked by a lion. Now, as we read in Scripture, there are not too many people who have ever fared well against lions. Even as far as Scripture tells us, it refers to the devil as being a lion that prowls around us. And it says at that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. As the lion, I can imagine in this dramatic diving off a rock several feet above, mouth open, claws ready, Samson reaches up and grabs its jaw, one hand on the top, one hand on the bottom, and just rips the jaw clean in half. As the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This, as we know from the Scriptures, is the first time Samson has ever experienced any physical difference in his body. He's now done something that, as far as Scripture tells us, no one has ever done before. He's killed the most fearsome land predator in the entire known world with his bare hands. No spears, no knives, no weapons. And he did it as if, with such ease, it was as if it was a baby goat. Now, what's Samson's response to this huge feat of strength? This seeming miracle that's happened? No big deal. He doesn't even find it noteworthy to share with anyone at that time. He heads on down the road and continues on, not mentioning it to his parents or everyone else. Now, the wedding has all been organized. Everything is set in place, and Samson returns home to wait until that marriage date. Now, we can tell at this point, it's probably been a number of months, maybe 8 months, a year, since all these negotiations have been set in place. And as the wedding is being prepared, Samson starts to head back towards the city for the celebration, for the marriage. Now, to give you a little insight into how marriages worked in those days, the celebration would be about a week long, per se. Sometimes longer, sometimes a little shorter. And during that time, all of the wedding guests would descend upon the household that was picked, in this case the bride's household, and they would have a week-long party. There would be eating, there would be drinking, there would be games, there would be things happening to entertain people, and then they'd go to sleep, wake up the next morning, do it all over again, and these festivities lasted for nearly a week. In this case, it would be 7 days. Now, on his way to these wedding festivities, Samson passes by the same spot that this lion attacked him. Maybe out of a little bit of a nostalgia, maybe it was directly on the route there. But as he's walking by the same place where this lion had attacked him, he notices that the skeleton of the lion is still there. And inside the skeleton, some bees have decided to make a nest and start a hive within that specific place. And he kind of thinks that's weird, and just kind of heads on. Now, as the party happens, Samson decides to set up a riddle for the guests. As even in weddings today, we set up games for people at receptions, he decided to come up with one and offered a huge reward for anyone who could solve it. He decided to give 30 fine linens and 30 festival robes to anyone who could tell him the answer to his riddle. The riddle was, out of one who eats came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. Now, Samson is probably the only one at all who's even going to be close to getting this answer. He hasn't told anybody about the mere fact that he even killed a lion, let alone the strange fact that the bees have made a nest within it. So the party is going on. People are getting excited, and they're trying to figure it out. All the guests are sitting around going, I have no idea. I'd imagine bring an answer to him, and he'd say, ha-ha, no, you better try again. And finally, around the fourth day, people are getting really frustrated. I mean, this is a big prize at the end of this. 30 fine linen robes and 30 festival suits? That's a huge amount of clothing that probably could fetch a pretty penny. And finally, they are getting so annoyed and so angry that they can't figure it out. They approach Samson's wife-to-be, and they threaten to burn her house down, among other things, if she doesn't find the answer to the riddle and tell them. So Samson's wife-to-be follows her heart and her one true love, self-preservation. She goes to Samson and she says, come on, tell me the answer. I really need to know it. I'm your wife-to-be. I mean, after this party, we consecrate the marriage and then we're officially married and you should share things with me. And finally, he probably, I imagine, pulls her to the side to someplace quiet and tells her the answer. That the answer is bees and a lion. To which she probably says, oh, that's great. I got to go over here now. And she runs off immediately to the guests to tell them the answer to Samson's riddle. Now, the guests are not at all slow. The guests realize that if we tell Samson now, he's going to know something's off, and then he's going to get really angry, and he's a really big guy, and I'd rather just not tick him off just yet. So let's, like, hang out for the rest of the week. Let's eat and drink all of these, all the food and all the alcohol that these people are providing. Let's party it up the whole week, and at the last possible second, then let's tell Samson the answer to the riddle. So they waited till the last day. They waited with a sense of expectancy and excitement to humiliate Samson in front of all of these different people. So finally the last day comes, and as things are wrapping up, they head to him and they tell him the answer to his riddle, and he is furious. He is filled with a blinding rage because he knows he's been had. He knows exactly how they've gotten the answer to his riddle, and he is just overwhelmingly angry. As Scripture tells us, he leaves the festivities immediately and heads down into the village and kills 30 Philistines to take what he needs to pay back his debt. He returns to the festivities and gives out everything that he had promised would be the prize for solving this riddle. And he is so angry, he just leaves. He walks out on the wedding reception and just heads home. Now, this is a really big problem for the bride's parents and the bride, because up to this point, nobody's actually gotten married yet. It's kind of backwards from how we do it today, where they did the reception, the party for a week, and then the bride and groom would retire to consecrate the marriage through the physical act of sex, and that would be what would define them as married. But one half of the puzzle is missing. Samson's gone. And if nobody gets married today, as far as the bride's family and culture is concerned, it's kind of like a humiliation. It's a huge travesty. They're going to be known as those who actually didn't pull through on the festivities as a whole. So, what's the logical thing to do? Well, who stands beside the groom? The best man. Well, why don't we just give the bride to the best man? Now, I have to say, those are some pretty hefty responsibilities as best man. And frankly, I'm happy that that's not the way we do it in our culture today. But the bride married the best man, and the ceremony was completed, the woman was married, and things were settled. Now, Scripture continues to tell us that at some point later, Samson returned, ready to finally make the marriage complete. He's ready to take his wife and head into the bedroom, and he's cooled off enough, and he's in a state of mind to do it. Now, the father is a little perturbed. He said, I thought you hated her. I thought you had wanted nothing to do with our family. So I gave her to the best man. Samson is once again filled with rage at the situation. He's not necessarily angry at the wife and the father, because it's the Philistine culture that dictated what had to happen. So Samson decides it's time to take some revenge on the Philistine culture. He heads out and catches 30 foxes. He ties their tails together in teams of two and attaches a torch to it, lights the torch, and let them all run through the grain fields. As it told us, all their grains, whether it was bundled or not, were burned to the ground. Their vineyards and olive groves were completely gone. Now, the Philistines start to piece together as they ask around what exactly happened and who is responsible for all of this. Now, they look at Samson. They say, okay, we can't really take this out on him because he was just doing what, taking revenge as he was supposed to. So, who can we blame for this? Somebody's got to be to blame. Let's blame the woman who was married and her father. So they track her down and her father and have them both killed. Now word of this reaches back to Samson, to which he is just furious again. This had nothing to do with them. He took his revenge on the culture as a whole, on the nation. So he heads down into the village, and as far as we can read, slaughters a number of different people, most likely those who were involved in the Philistine mob to begin with. At this point, Samson realizes that he's stirred up quite a bit of trouble and heads off into his own region again and camps out in a cave. Now, flip back the story to the Philistines. Once again, they can't let things stand as it is, but now they can, since Samson has attacked them personally, physically, now they can go and get him. But they don't exactly know where he is. So the Philistines continue to oppress the nation of Israel. They keep attacking them. And the Israelites are like, why are you doing this? To which they reply, because we want Samson. So the Israelites ask amongst themselves, well, where is he? Oh, I heard he's up over there in the cave way, way at the back of this specific area. So 3,000 men of Judah headed to go get him. That's a pretty large arrest crew. They obviously know what Samson is capable of, and they're frightened to death of him. So they send 3,000 men to go get him. Now, at which point, I can just picture this. Samson comes out of the cave. What? And they're all like, can you just come with us because you're doing this wrong and we don't want any trouble, but we need to hand you over to them because we're all paying for what you did. So Samson says to them, all right, but here's the deal. You yourselves are not allowed to kill me. You have to take me to the Philistines and let them deal with me. And they're like, all right, we don't have to fight. We can hand him over. They'll stop attacking us. This is like a triple win right here for the men of Judah. So they bind him up as best they can with all the different things that they brought, and they take him over to Lehi to give him over to the Philistines. Now, as soon as the Philistines come out, they start celebrating. Samson's captured. We got this in the bag. We can kill him and all this be done. And then he just, I imagine, much like Superman would, snaps all the bondages that have ever been put on him up to this point. Now, as the scripture tells us, he found the jawbone of a recently killed donkey and picked it up and killed 1,000 Philistines with it. And then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've piled them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've killed 1,000 men. He starts singing and dancing his little song. Now that's quite a bit different of a reaction in Samson from when he killed the lion. When the lion attacked him and he snapped it with no effort at all, he didn't tell anyone. He kept it to himself. He didn't particularly even think it worth mentioning at all. And then we have a completely different reaction not long later, where he's talking about what I have done. With the jawbone of a donkey, I've piled them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. And not only after that, but immediately after, he decided he was really thirsty and cried out to God, you have accomplished this great victory by the strength of your servant. Must I now die from thirst and fall into the hands of these pagans? He's pointing his finger at God and going, what, you're not going to take care of me now? What, you're just going to let me die of thirst? I imagine that probably wasn't really a great reflection of the near-death state he was. But the Lord, faithful to his servant, causes water to gush out of a rock, much like he did with Moses. And Samson drank to his delight and was refreshed. Now, the next section in Samson's story continues about his exploits, but we're going to jump ahead a little bit to when things start going south a little bit. Enter Samson's kryptonite, Delilah. For those of you who don't know what kryptonite is, it's the one substance in the world that can harm the comic book hero Superman. He's impervious to all other things except kryptonite. And as such, Samson, impervious to all things, is now faced with the one thing he's got a soft spot for, the ladies. Sure enough, Samson loved Delilah. He loved her a lot. He loved her so much that everyone knew it. It was common knowledge how much he cared about her. It was so common knowledge that even the rulers of the Philistines knew exactly how to get to Samson. They knew exactly what they need to do and who they need to talk to figure out how to finally take him down. So they approached Delilah and offered her 1,100 pieces of silver to find out his secret. Now we have to ask the question, where was Delilah's love and heart and passion at? Self-preservation. The money. She was thinking all about all the different things that she could do with this, how set for life she would be. And thus begins the romantic dance and dispute between Samson and Delilah all around the secret of his strength. There were four attempts in total from Delilah to try to figure out what Samson's secret was. The first, she would ask him. He made up a story. She would tell the Philistines. They would attack him. He would overpower them. And the first time, nothing, no real repercussions. She comes back to Samson again, pleading a little more heavily. Not drastically, but just, come on, please, please tell me what the secret of your strength is. I won't tell, I promise. To which Samson, oh, you're so cute. Of course I'll tell you. And he makes up a second story, to which she tells the Philistines. They come back at him. He overpowers them. Now, finally, Delilah's coming around the third time. Now she's starting to get frustrated, and Samson's just starting to get annoyed about the whole process. But once again, he tells her a fabricated story, and the same thing happens. Finally, Delilah comes at Samson a fourth time, and, don't you love me? I thought you cared about me. If you actually did, then you would tell me the secret to your strength. So Samson, as Scripture says, bored to death, finally reveals to her the true secret of his strength. That as long as his hair is not cut, he has this great physical power. To which Delilah runs and tells the Philistines, I finally figured it out. And they head over, cut Samson's hair while he's sleeping, to which, when she cries, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, he jumps up and is unable to defend himself. Samson was very easily swayed by the power of a woman's tongue. And when he was ensnared, captured and tied, they cut out his eyes and placed him in a prison to grind grain for the rest of his life. And as time went by, Samson's hair grew. I imagine a year, maybe 2 years later, some point of time later, between when Samson was captured and the present, the Philistines finally agree, let's party. Let's throw the celebration for finally overcoming someone who has been such a thorn in our side. let's throw a party and invite every high-named person in the Philistine culture. And let's use the local temple as the place to do it, because back in that day, they were kind of the entertainment centers. So they picked the right temple, and this temple was so huge, the rooftop patio, as I like to call it, alone could hold 3,000 people. So they packed it full of everyone who was anybody and had a huge, great time drinking and playing games and just having the celebration of their lives. Scripture tells us once they really got into the liquor, they decided this would be a great time to just lord our victory over Samson. He's down in those like grain grinders. Let's bring him out here and let's just make fun of him and torture him right here. Because let's be honest, he can't do anything to defend himself anymore. So Samson comes up and is led into the temple. He asks the attendant who's helping him find his way around if he can place his hands on the temple support beams. Samson's a big guy. They probably figured, yeah, if we put him against any other pillar, he's probably just going to, by sheer weight alone, knock it over. So they take him and they put his hands up on the pillar so he can stand there. And he is being ridiculed. He may be blind, but he can still hear everything that's being said about him. I can imagine that they're torturing him. They're spitting on him. They're making a mockery of him as a man and his God. Because if they could overpower him, their God must be stronger. Their God, Dagon, who provided for them this great victory. Samson has probably never been in a position like this in his life, where he has just been so used and abused that he is a shell of the man that he used to be. And in this time of weakness, in this time of need, he prays, "Sovereign Lord, remember me again, O God. Please strengthen me just one more time. With one blow, let me pay back the Philistines for the loss of my two eyes. Let me die with the Philistines." To which Samson is filled with the strength that he once had. And in one great act of strength, he pushes over the pillars that hold the entire temple, and everything caves in. Everyone who was on the rooftop, inside the temple, even in any place around the temple, dies. They're crushed by the temple that has fallen on top of them. The temple of their God, who provided them this great victory, or so they thought. Samson is taken by his family and buried in the tomb of his father. What's really interesting is that when we look at the final minutes of Samson, and in this desperate place personally, when he's got nothing else but God on his side, and when he wholly submits to God and asks for God's strength to help him, he accomplishes something that is singularly more great than anything else in his entire life combined. If you were to take every single exploit that's recorded about Samson and add them up together, it would not equal the same amount of deliverance that was given through this one act, through this one moment when Samson toppled the temple. He delivered Israel more than an entire life on his own. If you were to ask him if that's how he thought it would all happen, how this deliverance would come, I doubt that's what he would have figured. We have to ask the question, was the road that Samson traveled to this end point, to this huge success and moment of deliverance, was it a straight path? I don't think so. Did he particularly stay on that path? I don't think so. Despite the anger, the rage, the lust, and the arrogance that filled his character at different times, God still used him for the purpose that he said he would. And God had never abandoned him, no matter how Samson's own actions shaped what was happening. Yet, when Samson submitted to God completely and let God make the decision, everything fell into place like it could not have gone otherwise. Samson's beginning was unlikely. He was an unlikely hero because nobody was expecting him. But what made him most unlikely, what made his acts the most successful in their heroism, was his submission to God. When we read his story, we realize that God does not abandon or disqualify anyone from working for him and changing the face of the earth. God does not disqualify you because of your moral failures. God does not disqualify you because of your age, your social status, your resources, your heart. But the greatest moments we can have in our lives, the greatest kingdom-shaping instances that can come through us, are when we give God control of not just part of it, but all of it. So we need to ask the question, how are we submitting? Or how are we not submitting? Submission is not just something that we do once and we're set for life, but submission is a daily thing. When we wake up in the morning, we need to ask the question, is there anything we're withholding from God in terms of allowing him to work with him? Or is there anything that we're not giving him an opportunity to speak in? And during that day, whenever we come across some type of decision or some opportunity, we need to ask God to have a hand in it and to help us move and shape in it. We need to constantly be reopening the door that is our heart and soul to God, to constantly give him the best opportunity to work within us. Samson on his own did a lot of things to deliver Israel from the Philistines, but it was when he let God put a hand on the wheel that his greatest victory actually came. It was when God had complete control that true deliverance for Samson and for the nation really came. So the one thing that I beg you to do, the one thing that we need to do, is to in all things ask God how he sees it working. To ask God to have full control over our lives, because we can do good things on our own, but it's through God in whom our salvation comes that great things happen, that true victories come. And that's an opportunity we need to give God on a regular basis. Doesn't just happen on Sundays or on Wednesdays when we do our devotion, but in each moment and each decision, we need to consciously and subconsciously give God the opportunity in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Father God, as we read the story of your servant, we're overwhelmed by your faithfulness. Your faithfulness to your children. And Lord, we know that you have that same connection to us. that same presence in our lives. And we pray we can continually learn how to recognize and truly submit to you. How to recognize the opportunities you have given us and the ways in which you would have things work out. Because God, we can do it on our own, but just like Samson, we'd do it so much better with you. Convict in our hearts through this day and every day forth to come the need, the necessity, and the ever-present desire to give you complete ownership of our lives. In your name, we humbly pray. Amen.